All right, you can take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, verses 14 through 18 this morning. Title of our message is, Are You Justified in Your Own Eyes? Hopefully the answer to that question is no. And hopefully after we go through this, you'll understand even more so why the answer is no. Let me go ahead and read that passage. It's short this morning just to let us know where we're headed. Luke 16 and verse 14 says, Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of Luke. And we just pray, Lord, that we would come to your word this morning, understanding who you are, that the Bible says that you are the Word, that you are God, that Jesus Christ is God. And we pray that we would understand that the Holy Spirit inspired your word and that you have made sure that we have that today in our Bibles. We thank you for an English translation of our Bible that we can read it in our own language and come to an understanding of what you have for us. And I pray that that understanding would be made more clear this morning in our teaching time now. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So last week we talked about the shrewd steward, and we saw how that was one of the most difficult passages of Luke to interpret. And then this week, if you notice there in verse 18, we have another portion of Scripture that is very difficult. Not difficult to interpret, but difficult to hear. Difficult, perhaps, to understand exactly what is being talked about there. Of course, there's a lot of controversy over this topic, and we'll see in this passage that verse is Jesus is using as an example. It's not all that there is to be said about the topic of divorce. But remember from Sunday school this morning, we even read it. John 1:14 says that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. So we'll do our best to approach this subject full of grace and truth. And we'll come to a conclusion about what that is. We don't want to approach any subject of the Bible full of grace to the exclusion of truth. And we certainly don't want to approach the Word of God full of truth to the exclusion of grace. They go together. So we'll try to do that this morning. I'm not even sure that we're going to get that far. We might have that next week. There's a lot to go through this. In this passage. But if you remember back to last week, we had the parable of the shrewd steward, and it's important for us to understand what Jesus was saying there in that parable. Basically, he's teaching his disciples. We saw that verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples. So that parable is geared towards the disciples, people who were following Jesus. Ideally, these are people who have believed in Jesus. If you remember, that word disciple doesn't always mean believer. Every believer should be a disciple. Every believer should be a student. That's what disciple means. Every believer is called on by Christ to be a student of him. In other words, a follower, one who does what he says. That's a disciple. So Jesus is teaching people how to follow him. And in that parable, the basic point is that the shrewd steward is one who is wise towards his future. He's acting in the past. We saw that he was disobedient to his owner, or his, not his owner, but his boss, essentially, the owner of the land. He was not a good steward. He was not being a good manager of the owner's money, so he was going to be fired. But he looked forward to the future and used his resources in a way that provided for the future, with an eye towards the future. And for us, basically what Jesus is saying is, do the same thing. Be wise with your resources. Be wise with your time. Be wise with the gifts that God has given you, with an eye to the future, with an eye to the fact that you are going to be judged, particularly in the area of finances. That last verse, verse 13, you cannot serve God and wealth. You must make a decision as a disciple. We've seen this earlier in the Gospel of Luke also. This is one of those points that Jesus keeps driving home to the people, to the disciples. God has to be first. If you are going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, God has to be first. Money can't come before God. The pursuit of money, the pursuit of the things that money can provide cannot come before God, or you cannot be a disciple. That's basically the point of the shrewd steward. So that brings us to today. Are you justified in your own eyes? And we'll have the excoriating, the explanation, and the example. That was a difficult one to come up with. Difficult alliteration to come up with. But excoriating simply means to criticize severely. And that's exactly what Jesus does in verses 14 through 15. He doesn't look like it there in the English, just reading it and thinking about Jesus, the way he's portrayed in movies, that he's all just peace and love and everything's great and he's kind of like a hippie from the 60s. That's not who Jesus actually was. Here he is essentially reading the riot act to the Pharisees. We'll see that particularly in verse 15. Then we have the explanation of why they are in, the Pharisees specifically are in the dilemma that they are in. We see that explained in verses 16 and 17. And then verse 18 is simply an example of how the Pharisees really are not even living up to their own standard, their own measure, the way that they are measuring righteousness. They're not even doing that, Jesus is saying in verse 18. We'll get to all that. Lord willing, we'll see how the time is. But we begin with the excoriating, or the severe criticism of the Pharisees in verse 14. Notice what that says. Luke 16:14 says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The Pharisees were lovers of money. That's Luke's kind of commentary there, setting the context for what is to come. Of course, Jesus knew that. He has talked about this before. He has hinted at this idea that is one of the main symptoms of the Pharisees' problem, is that they are chasing after money instead of following God. That's the whole purpose of the parable. He was that just preceded this section, verses 1 through 13. He was teaching the disciples a lesson of how to use their resources, their finances, wisely. But he was using the Pharisees essentially as an example. And the Pharisees knew that. That's why it says in verse 14 that they were scoffing at him. See, these people, there's not everything is in the actual words of the text here. We've got to do some thinking and understanding of what's going on by what is in the text. Clearly, Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees in this parable, essentially saying they're not like the shrewd steward. They are chasing after money instead of God. They are serving wealth rather than serving God. And we see this several times in the Gospel of Luke, particularly Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. Jesus will give another parable, another teaching to him, the parable of the teaching to the rich young ruler, if you will. Notice he's rich. He's pursued after wealth. We'll see that the Pharisees, Jewish thinking at the time was, essentially, if you are wealthy, you are blessed. You are doing what God wants you to do. Jesus is teaching here that, of course, that's not the case. We're going to see that in the parable that is to follow this passage, beginning in verse 19, the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus is drawing this distinction here, showing them that being wealthy is not a sign of righteousness. He does that in other Gospels as well. Of course, this is one of the main themes of Jesus' teaching, that wealth does not mean blessing from God necessarily. The two don't automatically go together. Mark 12, verse 41 says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury by the temple and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned and all she had to live on.'" Once again, emphasizing the lack of importance of wealth, essentially, there. And Jesus also taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, how we should give to the Lord's work. Matthew 6:2 says, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." This is directed straight at the Pharisees and people who had fallen to that teaching. Don't sound the trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So this is the Pharisaic idea, is that if you are wealthy, you are blessed by God. And that's not necessarily just a problem of Second Temple Judaism or first century Judaism. That's a problem today in the church as well. And it's all basically based on an incorrect interpretation of several places in the Old Testament, but in particularly Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy, again, the second giving of the law. That's when Moses was essentially giving the law to the nation of Israel, to the generation of the nation of Israel who was going to go into the land. They received the law back in the book of Exodus. You'll remember the people, however, were not obedient. They rebelled against the Lord, and the Lord told them that they would essentially wander in the desert for 40 years so that entire generation would die, and then the second generation were going to be the ones who would go into the land. So at the end of that 40 years, before they go into the land, Moses gives them this sermon, which is the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And getting towards the end of that, he says, beginning in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verse 1, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." Verse 3, "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, in the produce of your ground, in the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put in your hands. Put your hands to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his way. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your beast, in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land and its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods and serve them. Now, if we look at that and we think, wow, this is tremendous blessing from God, we can just take some of those out of there and claim those for ourselves, that is wonderful. That we're just blessed by God if we keep the commandments, or you can substitute all sorts of things in there. If you have enough faith, maybe that sounds familiar. God will bless you. That is a wrong interpretation. See, the Pharisees were approaching this as individuals. You will be blessed. You shall be in the city, and so on and so forth. They're taking that you, which actually is singular, and applying it to themselves instead of applying it to the nation of Israel. Notice back up there in the beginning of that passage, verse 1, about halfway down, I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. So it's a singular you. All of those pronouns are singular because it's talking about the singular nation of Israel. If they obey as a nation, they will be put over all of the nations. That's going to happen in the millennial kingdom, incidentally. However, the Pharisees were taking this as an individual blessing. Obviously, we are faithful because we're so wealthy, but they have it completely flipped around. They are chasing after money, getting the money, and then saying, oh, I'm blessed by God. That's why I have all of this. But they're not serving God. They're not serving him the way that he desires for them to serve him. Would be a very prominent passage in the Word of Faith movement, which is in Christendom today. It's more of a subtle idea, but the same idea, essentially. That people are being blessed because they have enough faith. And that simply is not what this passage is teaching at all. This is a teaching to the nation of Israel that they will be blessed if they obey the Lord. Incidentally, it's a gross error of the teaching of the Word of God, taking it completely out of context to apply this to yourself as a Jewish person, even more so to apply this to yourself as a church age believer, saying that you can take all of these blessings if you just have enough faith, or if you're obedient enough, you're going to get all these blessings. There's no guarantee of that from the Word of God, interpreting it correctly. Also, one thing, verse 2 says, if you obey the Lord your God. Now that is going to be Yahweh, your Elohim, like we've learned in Sunday school. Jesus Christ claimed that he was Yahweh. John 8:58. Wonderful portion of scripture. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He uses in the Greek, that is actually ego, I me, I am, is what he is saying there. That's the same basic literal meaning of Yahweh. I am, I am. He is the eternal one. Jesus is claiming that title of being the eternal one. So, consequently, if the nation of Israel obeys, let's just substitute Jesus Christ for the Lord your God, then they will receive these blessings. And we know from other places in Scripture that when the nation of Israel obeys Jesus Christ, they call on Him as their Messiah, He will come back, be their King, institute the Messianic Kingdom, then all these blessings will come to the nation of Israel. Not a single day before that. And it's also interesting to note, just as far as the whole Word of Faith movement goes, that they kind of stop reading there in verse 14. Verse 15 goes on from there and says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey Yahweh Elohim, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And obviously we don't have time to read all the way through to the end of the chapter there, verse 68, I think it is, that lays out all the curses that will come upon the nation of Israel if they don't obey, which a lot of those have come upon them. But you don't hear people like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn saying, "Oh, if you don't have enough faith, you're going to get all of these curses. You're going to be kicked out of the land," and all these sorts of things. They just want to focus on the positive and the good thing of getting the blessing and disregard the curses. Again, a horrible way to interpret Scripture. But notice that Jesus goes on. They are lovers of money, Luke says, and they justify themselves in their own eyes. Or literally, you are justified before men. You are trying to justify yourself in the sight of other men. And as we saw in our scripture reading, that means absolutely nothing. Being justified in the eyes of other sinful men is meaningless, pointless. It doesn't really account for anything. And we've seen that already in the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you remember back to that, the young man who was questioning Jesus, Luke says about him, verse 29, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" This is a very common problem among the first century Jewish people. They wanted to be justified before men. We saw that of the older son in the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15, verse 29 says, "But he answered and said to his father, the older son, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a goat so that I might celebrate with my friends.'" He was trying to justify himself in his own eyes. And like 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5 says, Paul explains, that means nothing. We don't give an account to men. We give an account to the Lord for how we have lived our lives. So this idea of having wealth and everything that comes along with wealth and looking at that and thinking that that means you are blessed is a way that the Pharisees were justifying themselves in their own eyes. And Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He says that God knows your heart. It doesn't matter if you think that everybody thinks that you're great. God knows what's actually going on in your heart. And that is a prominent theme throughout the Scriptures as well. 1 Samuel 16, 6 through 7, when Samuel was going to anoint David as the king of the nation of Israel, he told Samuel, you know, don't look at the outside. because God is concerned with what's in the heart of the person. And David was the one who had the heart that was after God's. He was anointed as the king. Proverbs 15:11 says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? Proverbs 21:2, even more to the point. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. It's so easy for us to think that, oh, I've got it all figured out. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. My way is right. Your way is wrong. That might not be true. The Lord weighs the hearts. Paul says in that 1 Corinthians 4 that even your motivations, your intentions, the things that only you know that are going on in your mind that you don't make known to other people, God knows that, and you're going to be judged based on those thoughts, motivations, intentions. Are you serving the Lord just to get back at somebody? Are you doing it for some reason that is not pure? God knows that. And you're going to be judged based on that sort of thing, those motivations. Kind of a scary idea. And then he goes on from there, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Guess what's detestable in the sight of God? Man thinking that he can do works to make himself righteous before the Creator of the universe, the all-holy God. That the idea that a sinful man could somehow overcome his sinful nature that is within him by giving to the poor, by helping old ladies across the street, by doing whatever, as if that is going to make up for the lies, the false motivation, the murderous thoughts, the hatred that every single person has within them. Your good works cannot overcome your sin nature. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Our good works are absolutely overwhelmed by our unrighteousness, by our sin nature that is within us. Praise the Lord, we have a Savior that we can trust in, that when we do that, God sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ, not through the lens of our own sinfulness. And so the Pharisees, as they are striving after money, the Scripture says they're giving for the wrong motive, Jesus has already pointed out. They're giving to get praise from men. That's why they sound the trumpets and draw attention to themselves, as they're bringing their big gifts. The Pharisees gave haughty prayers, the publican and the sinner in the temple. You remember Luke 18, we'll get to that eventually, where the Pharisee begins praying, talking about how great he is, how worthy he is. All of these things, all of these ideas, serving money rather than serving God, eventually they lead to pride, because deep down, of course, those Pharisees understand that it's not necessarily that they are blessed. That's why they're wealthy. They got it on their own. They got it from their own works. They earned it. They earned that money. And that's going to lead to pride automatically, one of the things that God hates. And of course, Pharisaical Judaism, Second Temple Judaism, you might hear it called by some folks, is a works-based religion. They had to follow the law and do this and do that and dress a certain way, have their hair cut a certain way, their beard a certain length, do this, do that, then you will be righteous. That's a works-based religion. And that is detestable in the sight of God. People are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. A person receives righteousness as a gift from God by trusting in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. There are 150 places at least we could go in the Bible. One of those, to point that out, one of those, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, even if they're bad. That's not in there. I inserted that. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for some people, gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Faith alone is what saves you, because works lead to pride. The same way that if you think that you are earning all of your money and that results because you're so blessed, eventually it's going to get turned around. You earned that money. I earned this blessing. That means I'm a great person. Same thing with righteousness. If you think you are doing the works to earn your righteousness, earn your spot in heaven, that's going to lead to pride. Look at me. I keep the Ten Commandments better than so-and-so over there. He lies. He does this. He does that. I'm perfect. I have earned my salvation. That's pride. And guess what? The trick to the Christian life is that sanctification is also by faith. How easy is it for us to think, I come to church every Sunday, I read my Bible, I pray three times a day, I give to the church, I do this, I do that, I'm better than so-and-so. Same result for the believer. Such an easy trap to fall into, this trap of pride, thinking you're better than the other person because you do this and that and the other thing, and that some other person doesn't. That's why sanctification is by faith in Jesus Christ also. John 15:1, Jesus teaching his disciples in the upper room, essentially his last message to the 11 apostles, Judas was out of the room by this point, believers in him, teaching them how to live. It's been said that that upper room discourse is the seed plot for all of the teaching in the rest of the New Testament. Essentially, all of the Pauline letters that say so much about the Christian church, you can find all of those doctrines, all of those teachings in the upper room discourse. One of those is sanctification by faith. John 15:1, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, that's a believer, every branch in me, to be in Christ, you have to be a believer, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Better interpretation, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from walking by faith in Christ, you will bear no fruit as a Christian. Period. Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how do we receive him? By faith, by trusting in him. He says, so walk in him. So live your life. Live your life the same way that you received him, by faith. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Two very important parts of walking by faith: being instructed, that's learning. That's the only way you're going to know how to walk by faith, is learning what he has for you. And the other very key element there is overflowing with gratitude. See, if you have a sense of gratitude, That's the opposite of pride. Thinking that you have earned everything eventually is going to lead to an attitude of, oh, I don't really need God. If I can do it in my own strength, I don't need Him. Pride comes in again. That's all a result of not walking by faith, which is precisely what the Pharisees were doing. They were serving money rather than serving God. They were trying to earn righteousness through their works, which is detestable in the sight of God. They're trying to justify themselves before men in their own eyes, in the eyes of other men, and God knew their hearts. God knew they were not right. Then notice the explanation. Why is that he says in verses 16 through 17? Why are the Pharisees like this? What has gone wrong in their thinking? Jesus explains it to them in verses 16 through 17, where it says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." First of all, what does Jesus mean when he says the law and the prophets? Now, what that is is a short hand phrase, essentially, for the Hebrew Bible, if you will. The law and the prophets, that's two parts of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible is broken into three sections. You may hear it referred to as the Tanakh sometimes. The Tanakh is an abbreviation for three words, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. So the Torah, we're pretty familiar with that word. The Torah is the law. That can mean a whole host of things. In this case, it means the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the books that Moses wrote. The Nevi'im is the prophets. Nevi'im is the Hebrew word for prophets. The Ketuvim is the Hebrew word for the writings. So the entirety of Scripture is what Jesus is getting at. You can see that term, the law and the prophets, can mean several different things. It can mean the entire Bible. It can mean literally the first five books and just the prophets. Here, I think that's what Jesus is getting at, that he's talking about the entire Hebrew Bible. But why does he break it up like that? Well, the law taught something to the Israelite people, summarized in Deuteronomy 28 perfectly. That is the entire law, essentially, or the reason for the law. It is obey and stay in the land, or disobey and be displaced. That's a good way to think of that. Obey and be blessed, be in the land. Disobey, you will be kicked out of the land. You will be displaced from the land. Again, a message to the nation of Israel, not necessarily individuals, not individuals at all, really, in any way, shape, or form. There is no guarantee for you as a believer that if I am faithful to God, if I obey His word, if I walk by faith, I am guaranteed wealth, riches, a pleasant life. I'm going to be healthy, and I'm just going to die in my sleep, and everything's going to be great. There is no place you can go in the Bible that is going to guarantee you that. Unfortunately, I wish there were. I wish I could give you better news than the fact that your life might be full of health problems and problems with your children and problems at school and problems at work. That's life, because we are sinful. It's our own fault. Praise the Lord, though. One day He's coming again. He'll take us to be with Him. We'll be with Him for eternity. We'll come back and rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years. That's our hope as Christians. That's what we have to look forward to. No guarantee of all those great things in this life that we're living now. But that's the law. That's what was being preached before Jesus came. Really, before they were exiled from the land. That's what was preached. Obey. You need to obey the law, and God will bless us. If we don't do this, if we turn from Him, He's going to exile us from the land. Now, the overwhelming majority of the prophets are written to the nation when they have been exiled, either right before they're going to be exiled or after they have been exiled. That's the context of most of the prophets in the Old Testament. And that message is a little bit different. It's not just obey, it's repent. The Messiah is going to come again. We need to be right with the Lord. Repent. Change your mind. Change your thinking about what you are doing, about what you are trusting in. We have disobeyed the Lord. We need to change our mind about believing in these false gods, worshiping these false gods. We need to turn back to the Lord. We need to worship Him. Whole host of passages that talk about these sorts of ideas. Joel 2:13 is a good one. It says, "And rend your heart and not your garments." I see that you're tearing your garments was a sign that you were mourning over the loss of a loved one, maybe even mourning over your sin. You tear your clothes. Oh, it's so horrible. God is saying, don't make the show. Just like the giving back in that Jesus was talking about, don't sound the trumpet before you give. God here in Joel 2 is saying, don't make a show of your repentance, but actually change your mind, change your thinking, repent in your heart. And He says, now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Every time you hear somebody say, oh, the God of the Old Testament is mean and nasty and hateful, and He's different than He is in the New Testament, take him to Joel 2:13. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. That's the message of the prophets. That's essentially what was being preached at the time that the Pharisees were rising in prominence, that they were changing Judaism, if you will, into this works-based religion rather than a religion of faith as it was supposed to be. The law and the prophets. Return to the Lord. Repent because your heart is in the wrong place. You need to repent. The Messiah is coming. Now, what does Jesus mean when He says this gospel of the kingdom? See, there's that interesting phrase there. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. I love that word, until. That's a great word for a dispensationalist to understand. That is the Greek word mekri. And essentially, what that is indicating is, in fact, a change of dispensation. Something different is happening now. When we interpret the Scripture literally, the result is an understanding that God has a different way of dealing with people at different places in the Bible. And that little word, until, it ought to be in big, giant, bold letters for us to help us understand the importance of that. Something happened when John came along. John, I believe, is actually a transition. He's not the beginning of a new dispensation, but there's a transition period going on there. John had a different message than what they had been hearing before, and that's the gospel of the kingdom, the way the New American Standard puts it. He says that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. Now, I think the King James Version does a little bit better of translating this phraseology, English Standard Version as well. They're pretty similar in this. But literally, it's more like the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. So when John came along, he brought the good news of the kingdom of God. So what is that? What exactly is that that John was preaching that's different than what the law and the prophets were saying. See, the prophets in particular were saying, hey, we need to return to the Lord. We've got to think about the fact that one day the Messiah is coming again, and we've got to be right with God for the Messiah to come and to begin reigning on the earth. Well, John has a little bit different message. He's not saying one day the Messiah is going to come. He's saying the Messiah is here. If you remember back to John's mission, John's ministry on the earth, he said things like, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is it. He is the Messiah. The Messiah is here right now, and we need to get right with Him. We need to trust in Him. The Messiah is here. Jesus said much the same thing. Luke 12, verse 54. And He also was saying to the crowds, Jesus speaking, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time? Why do you not understand that the Messiah is right here in your presence?" That's another place where we see the same idea. Jesus speaking is over in Luke 17. We'll get there in a few weeks. Verse 20 of Luke 17. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, He answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" The kingdom of God, Jesus is saying there, is standing right in front of you. If you will just believe in Me, Jesus is saying, you will have the kingdom. The kingdom of God will be right here. It's right in front of you. Just simply believe. That is the gospel of the kingdom of God. All of the miracles that Jesus performed were indications to the people that He can bring in the kingdom. He has the power to bring the kingdom circumstances into place. And now, this is not what we preach today as Bible-believing Christians of the church age. We don't preach the kingdom of God. We preach Jesus Christ, dead, buried, risen again, and coming back one day. Trust in Him for the salvation of your souls, and you'll have a place in that kingdom that is to come in the future. But we are not teaching that Jesus is right here in our midst, and if we just believe in Him, we'll have the kingdom. That's not what we preach. That's what John was preaching. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. We teach the gospel of Christ, if you will, salvation in Christ alone. Now, one thing to keep in mind here, in all of these different ways that of what is being preached, the law and the prophets, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation, righteousness, in every one of those areas is by faith, is always by faith. Everywhere in the Bible, salvation, righteousness comes by trusting in God's provision for sin. It has never been by works. It has never been by obeying the law. It has always been by faith. And we understand that because Jesus is repudiating the Pharisees because of their works, trying to attain righteousness through works. He's showing that that is incorrect. See, the law pointed to Christ. That's why it was preached. If you remember back, Deuteronomy 28, if you obey Yahweh Elohim, that's Jesus. If you obey Him, then you will have these kingdom circumstances. That's the law. The law points to Christ. The prophets, of course, point to Christ. We could go to all sorts of places where the prophets are teaching about the Messiah, who He's going to be. They were leading the people to Christ. We look back to Christ. We preach Him crucified, risen again. Salvation, righteousness has always been by faith. Very important for us to remember that, understand that. But the Pharisees didn't believe that. They thought they were gaining righteousness through their works. They were justified in their own eyes rather than through faith. That's what Jesus is explaining to them. You didn't believe the law and the prophets. You don't believe John and what he's teaching. That's your problem. That's why you don't accept me as your Messiah. Notice that phrase there in the end of verse 16, where it says, "And everyone is forcing his way into it," in the New American Standard, in the King James, ESV, NIV, just about every one of the most popular translations of the Bible give us that sort of interpretation. Forcing their way in. Now, what in the world does that mean? How are people forcing their way into the kingdom? And this is one of those kind of tricky passages to interpret, to figure out what is being said there. There are a few options that we can come up with. One of them is one way to interpret that is that God is forcefully advancing the kingdom, that He is using force. That Greek word is biazetai, is how it's actually literally written in there, and that's with its ending on it. But we'll get to that. One possible interpretation is that God is forcefully bringing the kingdom to the people at this time as Jesus is speaking. Another option is that people are trying to force their way into the kingdom, that they are literally using physical force. That's what biazetai means, that it's physical force to get into the kingdom. And that would be people like the Jewish zealots. If you're familiar with the four types of people in Judaism, we had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, who were kind of like monks, and then there were the Zealots, a group of people who wanted to take over the land of Israel. Take over the land of Israel from the Romans by force. They wanted to use physical force to bring in the kingdom. Now, why would Jesus all of a sudden start talking that way? Why would he change subjects in the middle of this phrase and start teaching about the zealots? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So what actually is being said here? I think the best way to look at this is to interpret this in the passive voice. I know we're getting into the weeds here. But it's important for us to understand this phraseology because it could be a place where a skeptic might have a question for you someday. Why does it say that people are forcing their way into the kingdom? That doesn't sound like what Jesus says. And the key to it is to understand that this verb, biazetai, is actually in the passive voice rather than the middle voice. Now, Greek is a language that they attach endings to the words to give them their meaning. And the ending for the middle voice and the passive voice is the same. So you have to go to the context to understand what's being said. The middle voice, as we've talked about before, is used when Pontius Pilate is washing his hands of Jesus. It says that washing of his hands is in the middle voice. He's doing it for his own good. He's doing it for his own purposes. That's the middle voice. Passive voice is you are being acted upon. Something is being done to you to make it happen. That's what is being said here. Essentially, if we translate baezitai in the passive voice, it is an indication that people are being urged into the kingdom. They are being urgently urged into the kingdom. Everyone is being urged into the kingdom. Notice that. And everyone is forcing his way into the kingdom. Bad translation. Actually, it should be, and everyone is being urged into the kingdom. Now, the Holman Christian Standard Bible gets it right, and so does the New English Translation. I laugh. If you are familiar with Dr. Robert Dean, he refers to the New English Translation as the translation of the Bible that everybody loves to hate. But this one, they actually got it right. Everyone, all people are being urged into the kingdom now. Jesus is saying there in verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is being urgently urged into that kingdom. Every single person is having the gospel preached to them that Jesus is here. If we simply trust in him, we will have the kingdom. And then Jesus explains to them in verse 17 that even though you are justifying yourselves in your own eyes, even though you're trusting in your own righteousness, your own works, don't worry. God's word is going to be fulfilled. Verse 17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Now see, here's an example of where that word, the law, is used to describe the entire Bible. Jesus wouldn't just revert back to just the five books of the Bible here. He's talking about the entirety of the Word of God. At this point in time, when Jesus is speaking, he means the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. Every single word of that is going to come to pass. It's easier for the heaven and the earth to be destroyed, to fall away, than it is for one word of God's word to not come to pass. There's a good verse that should spur us on, cheer us on to dispensationalism again. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke, one cross of a T, one dot of an I of God's word to fail. And the Bible is pretty clear that one day the heavens and the earth are actually going to fail. Isaiah 24:19 talks about that, about the earth and the heavens failing. Isaiah 24:19, the earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. Micah 1:2 says, hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. The New Testament teaches this same idea. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Revelation 21:1 begins that section that is teaching about the eternal state, speaks of a new heavens and a new earth coming because the old one is going to be destroyed. However, God's word is eternal. God's word cannot fail. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 51:6, lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. God's word is sure. We can trust in God's word more than we can trust in the sun coming up tomorrow. That is a fact. That is revealed part of the word of God. And that's what Jesus is getting to here with the Pharisees. You are scoffing at me because you are lovers of money. You want nothing to do with my teaching about money because it's the exact opposite of what you believe. You think that having money is a sign of blessing, that you're righteous, so on and so forth. However, you justify yourself in your own eyes. But God knows your heart, he's saying to them. Your works are detestable before God. In fact, you are not listening to the law and the prophets, and you're not listening to John the Baptist. You're not listening to me teach. And these things, this is the word of God. That's what Jesus is saying there in verse 17. These things, the law, the prophets, John the Baptist, what I've been telling you, that's the word of God. And these things are going to happen, whether you believe it or not. It is going to happen. You can rest assured of that. And then in verse 18, he's going to give them an example of how they are not even living up to their own standard. And we will get to that next time. That deserves its full treatment that we simply don't have time to get to today. But are you justified in your own eyes? Are you like these Pharisees? Are you thinking that your works as a believer, your doing your good deeds as a Christian makes you righteous? If you are, you're not walking in the grace of Jesus Christ, because your sanctification, your righteousness in this life comes to you the same way that it's given to you for eternity, walking by faith, trusting in Him. You are nothing. He is everything. And we can all stumble in that area. There's no doubt about that. But praise the Lord, we have a gracious God who is ready to forgive us when we fall to that prideful type of attitude. We can simply go to Him and ask Him for forgiveness, and He will do it, because it says that in 1 John 1:9, and God's word cannot fail. It is the undisputable, unbreakable argument. Sometimes I listen to Andrew Wilkow on the radio. I don't know if you've ever heard him. His big tagline is, "The arguments on this show cannot be broken." Well, I don't know about that, but I do know that the arguments from this book cannot be broken. God's word is sure. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture where it lays our hearts absolutely bare before You, the One with whom we have to deal. We thank You that You have revealed to us that our efforts, our works, our righteousness is worthless. All of that is nothing in comparison to the holy God, the omnipotent Creator, who gives us life and who sustains us in physical life and our spiritual life. We thank You that Your word makes very clear to us that once we have trusted in You, we have eternal life forever, that You are the One who keeps us secure in Christ, in God the Father's hand. You hold us in Your hand when we have trusted in You, and nothing can take us away from that. We thank You for that promise, that privilege of being called Your child. Help us to be motivated by that fact that we can never lose our salvation, that You are the One who sustains us, that You have given us every spiritual blessing. I pray, Lord, that those things would motivate us to holy living, because You call us to be holy, because You are holy. And when we think that we can't do it, we can't resist the temptation, whatever it is, I pray, Lord, that You would increase our faith. Help us to remember that we do this by faith. Turn our minds away from whatever it is that we are being tempted by to You. I just ask, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would do that in each one of our lives, not just in the weeks to come, but really for the rest of our lives as believers. I pray that that would happen for us. We thank You for this passage of Scripture, and we just pray, Lord, that You would go with us, go before us in the week to come, and we ask for Your will to be done. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.